1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 2, he expounds a little bit when he says in verse 13, For it is God, if I could see, I could read a little bit. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he's going to perform a work, and he's going to perform it according to how he pleases. And Brother Cobb touched on that a couple of times, that God is not worried about offending us or hurting our feelings when it comes to his plan and his performance. He's going to do according to his good pleasing, his pleasure, because he knows the end result that he's trying to obtain. But let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the ability to come to church. We don't have to hunker somewhere in an apartment in a third world country, communist takeover, worried that if someone hears us singing too loudly, that we'd go to jail. But God, despite the fact we have no fear of reprisal like that, we oftentimes just don't. Would you, in that same thought, be with those bodies of believers around the world that have gathered, that are meeting, have met in the previous hours, will meet in the hours ahead? And would you protect them? Would you give them the boldness that they need? Would you help us that are in the West, that we might seize the opportunity that we have to stand boldly and proudly and openly for the Lord Jesus Christ? When we gather, we'd sing with gusto. We would preach and receive preaching with unashamed boldness, that we might appreciate the liberties that we have thus far. And God, when that day comes that we lose them, would you help us to continue to stand, to continue to worship, to continue to serve you, to continue to spread the news of Jesus Christ, even if it costs us everything. God, would you be with those that are not well today, physically, and touch their bodies. Others that are struggling with the loss of loved ones, with Sister Downtrick, the loss of her grandfather, the Heislers and Christensen's, the loss of that young man. Would you extend the grace and mercy that you always have, and would you help them to receive that? Would you be with my wife's cousin, Charlotte? She goes to the oncology clinic today as a walk-in with some severe pain and symptoms all of a sudden yesterday. And would you touch her body? You've brought her along this far with a measure of healing and remission, but God, there's some concerning things all of a sudden. And would you give wisdom today that they might get a good diagnosis? We'd ask that it be nothing serious if we have our say, if we have our will. That God, we rest in whatever your will would be. Would you be with Pastor Marlowe and his family this morning as he was able to go home a few days ago? Would you continue to bring in the finances they need for all that expensive home care and equipment, and be with his church as they continue forward in a different look than what they used to have as they're without their pastor at the helm? But would you help us this morning as we've opened the book? We might lay aside the cares of this life. We might on purpose battle the fatigue and the weariness of flesh and mind alike. That on purpose we might be diligent to read and receive the word of God this morning. Mm-hmm. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been saying it, that God is trying to perform a work, and that he uses efficient and effective tools. And we started looking at, in part, how Paul began, he was going to say it in chapter 4, that he had to learn to be content. That as that process unfolds and as the performance continues, he had to learn to be content, learn to grow to where he could be quiet, not disturbed, having a mind that's at peace or being satisfied, even when you're in God's tool shed. That when he uses pain or poverty or prisons or people, good or bad, that we have to learn to be content, to learn to grow and go through that undisturbed. That no matter how bad the battle is raging within and without, to have a mind that is at peace when it's stayed upon Jehovah. That we're satisfied. And we either learn to be content, or the opposite, we live discontent. Uneasy or inquietude of mind. Dissatisfied. And we get out of sorts with God and with ourselves and with others, we started looking at last couple of Sundays, when pride enters the equation. When we do not have the mindset of Christ, which is humility, pride comes in, and we begin to lose, or we never had, or we battle, a lack of discernment that God is working, God is sovereign, all of these things are at his doing or his allowance. And when pride enters, we view life, we view tools, we view others wrongly, we might start to think things like, I deserve better than this. Or I shouldn't have to, and you fill in the blank. And we become dissatisfied and discontent with our lot in life or the tools that God is using to perfect us. And could I say this by way of introduction? Christ deserved better too. He certainly shouldn't have had to endure all that he did, but he did. Because it was the plan of the Father. It was the plan of God. And he knew his position and he knew his purpose, so he had no problem having no reputation and being mistreated. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, we just read it. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Here's the next verse. You can almost see the unwritten hence. "For because of that, do all things without murmurings and disputings." And when pride creeps in and we think we haven't gotten a fair shake, or God hasn't done us right, or others are against us, and we don't see that God is using all these things, it usually displays itself in murmuring and disputing. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Murmuring is uttering complaints in a low voice or a sullen manner. It's grumbling. It's not necessarily those that, like myself, have a bad habit of mumbling or not enunciating appropriately and things just run together. But if there's a spirit behind murmuring, where it's just that under your breath grumbling, or just loud enough that everybody hears a piece of it and God hears all of it. And disputing, it's a contending by words or arguments. Where we find ourselves where we lose discernment and we can't perceive that God is at work, and we begin seeking some sort of escape or freedom from the problems and the pain. Or begin to seek how we can answer every accusation and attack rather than let God have his way. And when we are discontent and dissatisfied, it's usually because our focus is wrong. And we looked at that. The only way to have contentment and peace is to focus on our position in Christ, our person on Christ, our purpose in Christ, and then to fix on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he performs a work. And we've looked at it as an overview that the work is he wants us to be less conformed to this world and transformed into the image of his Son. Then last night I said that must look like something. There's one thing that preachers have been gigged for, that's not the right word, or you have points taken off the final score. As you present truth, where's the practical help in it? What does it look like? You ought to walk with God. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I found some words in Philippians that I think describe, in part at least, the work that God is trying to do. And what does that look like? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, it says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. So practically, there's two things that the work performs, or it looks like, that I'm sincere and without offense. And we'll look at it in detail, but if I am not sincere, then I am not without offense. That if I am insincere, I live in hypocrisy rather than sincerity, then I have offense. Not where I offend your emotions, but where I stick out my foot and cause you to trip. That's what offended means. And in chapter number 2, verse number 15, he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So if I'm trying to gauge what is God trying to do in chapters 1 and chapters 2, he said, I'm trying to make you sincere, trying to make you without offense, trying to make you harmless, and I'm trying to make you blameless. We don't have time to develop all of those this morning, but I'd like to look at as much as we can. His goal is that we are walking in Christ, we are yielding to the work of God in our lives, that we may be sincere. And I said it Monday night when I talked on briefly the marks of a move of God, or made no bones about my opinion about this ecumenical modernism that we're seeing sweep our nation, that sincerity is not the test of godliness, that genuineness is not the test if God is in something or not. And we often use the words like that, but sincere ultimately comes from two root words, sine, S-I-N-E, which means without, and sera, C-E-R-A, which means wax. To be sincere means something is without wax. You say, we all got wax this morning, some of you more than others. Sometimes it's spiritual wax, or we are just dull of hearing. That's not what he's saying, though. Let me shut that off. Rather, let me plug that in so it doesn't die.
kill everything halfway through. Everybody on live stream, where'd you go? No point in turning the camera, I'll be back.
To be sincere means to be without wax. That word S-N-I-E, sign and Sarah, C-E-R-A, without wax. And the illustration, and many have heard it before, is referring to the sculptors of Rome and Greece in ancient days that were dishonest. They would be sculpting something or making something that have a jar or a vessel, something they were producing, and they'd make a mistake. Or it didn't turn out quite right, so it would have a flaw or an imperfection or a crack. And instead of those sculptors discarding what was of no value or remaking and refiring it, instead of taking the time and the effort, they would cover their flaws with wax. If they had a sculpture or a vessel that was chipped or cracked or damaged, instead of fixing it, they would melt wax with marble dust and they put it in the imperfections and the cracks to conceal the flaws and the imperfections. And they would present it as a whole, perfect vessel and rip people off. What they presented was not actually true. People started to catch on, so when they would present a work, a sculpture, a vessel, a jar, something of that type, of that nature to a patron, to a customer, they learned to take it and hold it up to the light. Because the light reveals whether it's genuine or whether it's full of cracks and just covered in wax. And if they could hold that vessel up to the light and there was no wax, no dust, no cracks that would show up, they would be able to stamp it or label it S-I-N-E, that first word, and then C-E-R-A, or sincere. They'd label it and make it known this one is without wax. That what it appears to be is what it is. That is what God is trying to do, where He says, let me melt the wax off. Let me pull back the facade and let's see what is there, imperfections and all, and let me work to make it what it should be rather than us settling to live our lives covered in wax. Where nobody knows it and nobody can perceive it, and we'll get to it, but I'm fired up about it already. You wonder why we have seen an entire generation after generation of young people abandon the faith. They're sick of religion full of wax. They have seen generation after generation of insincere leaders from the pulpit to the pew. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So if we're honest, we are all just clay jars that are quite flawed. And the danger is we don't yield to the performing work of God to become sincere. Rather, we give in to our sin nature, which is a mendacious or a lying marketing merchant. Or we don't want anyone else to see or perceive our defects. We want to hide those flaws behind deceptive wax and then sell others a better version of ourselves than what is actually real. I have no part of what is sweeping the nation. There's no God in it. But I understand what the intent behind it. They're sick of religion with no relationship. They're sick of frauds and fakes and phonies. And they said, we're just going to be real. Danger in that, and I'm way ahead of where I want to go, for that younger generation to say, well, the leadership is all a bunch of hypocrites. They name the name of God while embracing everything behind closed doors that is not of God, so we want nothing to do with that. You know what they just did? We've seen it all the last couple of weeks. They have now, in their own right, gone out and embraced everything that is not of God and coupled it with God. So they're doing the same thing. Yeah. And just calling it something else. So there's two sides of the coin here. If your pastor, your peer, your parents have a vessel full of wax where all they do is hide imperfections and flaws rather than being real, you serve God. Right. You be real. Right. You're responsible to do right by the word of God. But we need another generation of leaders to understand it is not okay to walk through this life sticking our foot out because we are insincere and causing offense, causing another generation to trip and then just judge them, you shouldn't have tripped like that. They shouldn't have. You shouldn't have stuck your foot in the way. That's kind of where we're going. You say, man, I hope you don't write another sermon when it's 2:00 in the morning. And I don't either. Because it's easier. Most of Christianity lives there. Well, let's just shine up and purr to the outside and put some wax and marble dust in the cracks so that nobody sees the imperfections. Instead of just saying, let's pull the mask off and let God be God and God work. Rather than invest the time and effort to be what we should be, most Christians just hide the flaws behind disguises. It's the ancient theater, where the performers didn't have these quick change artists or changing rooms, and they didn't have breaks in the scenes, so they just wore multiple masks and played multiple roles. And they'd play one particular role, then they'd discard that mask, and there's another mask. And they discard that one, and they play another role, they put it back on, etc. That is a miserable, unscriptural way to live, where we just live swapping masks in and out. We need to get our vessels, where we heard it the other night, Romans 14, sit in judgment of ourselves, and hold our vessels up to the light and see what's there and what is not, and let whatever the light reveals be true, and ask God to help fix it. Ultimately, that's why the Pharisees hated Christ so much. Because they did not have a relationship with God. They were just religious. And those two things are not the same. And they put up fancy white walls to hide and deceive. And just like vessels in ancient days were held up to the light, the Pharisees all of a sudden ran into the light of the world. And all the imperfections and cracks and flaws that were hidden were now glaring. If you go to Matthew chapter number 23, the opposite of the God performing in our lives and bringing us to a position of sincerity is hypocrisy. Matthew 23. And I think that this world is full of way too many people that say, well, that church is just full of hypocrites and struggling in your walk with God and struggling and falling, but falling forward and continuing trying to get closer to God is not hypocrisy. So if they're looking for perfection, they have to go to another church. And if you find a perfect one, don't join it, because then it's not perfect anymore. Hypocrisy is not struggling. Hypocrisy is living my life to hide all the cracks. Or I harbor attitudes and appetites and actions that God forbids while making it known I'm a child of God. If you're a Christian, you don't have to call yourself one. Everybody else will. Matthew 23, verse number 12 here. I want to read several verses here because, unless you think that it's just Brother Cobb who's cranky when he preaches and one sermon told us we're idiots and told us to shut up and told us to bounce our heads off a brick wall 20 times. That was just one sermon the other night. Maybe it was just me he told to do that. I don't know, because his love offering wasn't big enough. No. Unless you think, unless it's just Pastor Barnes gets cranky occasionally. I don't get cranky occasionally. I stay cranky. It's the same thing with tired. You don't have to get tired if you just stay tired. Matthew 23, here's the words of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't be welcome in most Baptist churches to preach because he's too mean. And Jesus Christ will be told, you're not very Christ-like. In verse number 12, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's Philippians chapter 2. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Proselyte. You can't read either. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor, ye fools and blind. And most today would say, come on, preacher. Come on, Lord. Tone it down a little bit. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. He said, you guys are embracing and digesting things that are beyond under comprehension. Blatantly. Huge violations. But you choke over a little fly. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. thou blind Pharisee. Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And it keeps going. Not very Christ-like, even though Christ said it. I say that tongue in cheek. I will say this, he didn't speak to honest, humble, seeking sinners that way. With those that were caught in sin and were broken by, he stooped beside him and said, I don't care if everybody's standing over you, I'm right here, here is salvation. When it walked up to the Pharisees that knew full well that their vessels were cracked and full of death, but they shined it up real pretty, he didn't hold anything back. Because he knows what sincerity does, it offends. What insincerity does, it offends. And they say, well, great piece of, they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. So if you love God's word, I shouldn't have been able to offend you. It's not what the word means anywhere in the scriptures. You get your feelings hurt, so what? Offend means to cause, to stumble, to trip. That if you love the word of God, you might still get ruffled. Your emotions might still get hurt, but you're not going to be tripped. You're not going to be stopped from doing what God wants you to do. And Paul said the one thing God is trying to do is he's trying to make you sincere without offense. That if you are sincere without wax, yes, imperfections, yes, struggles, but you're not concealing and camouflaging it. You are standing in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and let it be, no, I am imperfect, but I'm struggling to let Jesus work through me. If the mentality is, let's just put up one more wall, one more facade, one more layer of paint, he said, you might as well walk around sticking your foot out in front of every other young believer and cause them to trip. It's offensive. It causes people to stumble. I'm going to say it this way. We can fool ourselves all we want. We can deceive others. If we live that way too long, and the majority of Christianity has, we get to the point we can't even discern anymore the seriousness of sin. But God always reveals an accurate depiction of sin. The light will always reveal what is there. And that is why the Pharisees, even in the early religious crowds of Christ's days, hated the light. Because they ran into the light and it caused the wax to start to melt. And the cracks and the imperfections showed up. So what are you saying? Their appearances started to crumble. The facade started to get torn down and light started to pour in. And they said, oh, we hate that. Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth, you say, he that is sincere cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. If you have nothing to hide, you need not fear the light. If you do fear the light, if someone fears the light because of what it will reveal, they will go to any lengths to keep concealed what the light threatens to expose. Maybe it's not, you say, I don't fear the light. I don't hate the light. Let the light expose what it exposes and let God fix what is not right. Well, hang on for the ride because other people will hate the fact that you walk in the light. Because it shines it too close to home. And it threatens to melt away appearances and reveal hypocrisies. If we know our position and our purpose in Christ, we don't need to fear the light because in Christ we have nothing to be ashamed of. If you go to Isaiah chapter 59, I almost preached out of this text the other night, but I didn't have a sermon to preach out of it, just a text to read. And it isn't fully developed yet, but it's a famous verse here in Isaiah chapter 59. And most people only read the first verse. In Isaiah chapter number 59. And I like the first verse. It is 100% true. It's the word of God. And it's what we need to remind ourselves of. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. That is true. And we need the helping hand of God. We need the hearing ear of God. We need what God can do. But God will only do what we allow Him to do in our lives. And too often we say, God, we want your hearing ear. We want your helping hand, but can you do it from over there? Because if you get too close with that light, it'll expose me for what I am. Isaiah 59, verse number 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And he gives them some specific examples in verse 3 and verse number 4. That is a sad place to live, where I say, I know I need the ear of God. I know I need the hand of God. But I don't dare draw too close to God because I know what's hiding behind the wax. Oftentimes there's a danger. We don't want to separate from the flaws and imperfections we know are there while we demand God hears and helps at our every whim. And God makes it clear, your refusal to be sincere, to separate from sin, separates you from me. And rather than let the light reveal and melt and remold, we try to camouflage and conceal. And in the same text here, Isaiah 59, our camouflage is as a spider's web before God. It's not much concealment in a spider web. You can see right through it. If you're brave enough, you can walk right through it. In Isaiah 59, verse 5, it says, they hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments. Neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Yeah. It's the Pharisees all over again. They said, maybe we can put up enough webs of self-righteous works that nobody will see. And God said, I see right through that. Your camouflage is but a spider's web in front of me. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. We try to conceal and continue oftentimes in hypocrisy because we don't see sin like God does. When I have resisted the working of God, which he always pulls the lid off and shines the light in and says, that's where work needs to be done. Here's the tool to be used. We say, oh, no, no. Let me let you work from a distance. I didn't think of that, but we often want God to work remotely or work from home. Because then we can just put up that fake little picture in front of the webcam and they think we're attending the meeting. How many times we saw that in COVID, where people just prop up a picture of themselves in front of the camera and pretend that they're at school or in the Zoom meeting, and or I wouldn't go into the reporters that stood up that were half dressed and thought their cameras were off and all they had was their shirt and their tie so they looked good on camera. When we refuse to yield to the exposing, illuminating Holy Spirit and let God perform, let God make us sincere, that wax builds up, we lose our discernment of just how exceedingly sinful sin is. We've got to be willing to pull right up to the light and discern what is harmful and what is not. We've got to be able to see our sin for what it is, get the webs off it and get the works off it and just get the wax out of it and say, let's see what it is. And let's see where it goes. And if it's not of God, let's see how this begins. Let's see how it progresses. Let's see where this ends. James tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is the only destination for sin. That is the only destination for insincerity, is we live according to our appetites, our desires, what we have a lust for. It's not always sexual, it's an appetite, a fleshly lust for, while the other hand is putting up wax and webs and works and walls so hopefully nobody sees in. There's only one path sin and insincerity can go to, and it's death. You say, but it looks so harmless. Or who is it hurting? Well, if you're still there in Isaiah chapter number 59, verse number 5, he gives us the example of the cockatrice egg for a reason. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. And here's the description of the cockatrice eggs. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. And that which is crushed, when you break open that egg, breaketh out into a viper. The cockatrice egg, I mean, it's folklore. It's a fable, as we would say. Their egg appeared to be a harmless chicken egg. a cockatrice, according to legend, was a monster, as combined of a rooster and a serpent or a dragon. And it was the egg of a rooster rather than a hen. But just for seeing it, you wouldn't be able to detect the difference. You just saw the egg, you say, there's a chicken egg. It's harmless. Who would it hurt? I have an appetite for that. I'll break it open and eat of my own good pleasure. It's not something to be alarmed by until you break it open. And he said, once that gets crushed, or once that gets broken open, the viper would leap out. That's why the cockatrice egg has become known as an analogy of, it's the point at which a terrible danger first becomes apparent. In our walk, in our life, in our sincerity or insincerity, at that point, it's too late. Once we go from what seems so harmless and who would it hurt, and there's nothing to be alarmed in this little insincerity, in this little sin, because I'm the only one that does it, I'm the only one that lives this way, nobody knows, at the point that that breaks open, it's too late. The viper of death springs forth and there's no undoing it. Once you break open the egg and the viper has sprung out, and you realize this was a cockatrice egg, this was not a hen egg, there is no picking up scrambled yolk and putting it back in the shell, but the viper of death has latched upon you. And there's a danger when we stay just close enough to the light to feel comfortable without feeling convicted. He said, I'll play both sides, and I'll put a foot in the world and a foot with God, and I can play with sin and perform for God at the same time. And that'll be all it is a performance. That I can have the ear of God and the hand of God and have my sin, as long as I cover it enough with wax and put enough webs and enough walls and enough works, there's a day coming where that's going to crack open and there'll be no putting it back. These last days that we're in will be marked by a lack of discernment.
Amen.
A blindness to what God is doing or to what God is not doing. Individually and collectively, a blindness to the ferocity and the finality of sin. Philippians, the performing work of God. Isaiah, we need what only God can do. Isaiah 59. We need the hearing ear of God. The helping hand of God. But we're so full of wax. And we are so shiny and so pretty, we can't even discern our condition. If you go to Revelation chapter number 3, Pastor Christensen and others and I often discuss this, as preachers and authors have said, the different church ages, and we're in the Laodicean age. And I have to defer to Pastor Christensen. I don't argue the point. He doesn't agree. So the scriptures don't say anywhere this is an age. He's writing to specific individual churches, and that is accurate. But it is startlingly, is that the word? To read down through the different churches that Jesus is addressing and look back over the history of the church. And there's something to that. That when we get into the last days, or whatever they want to call it, the last age where the return of Christ is nigh, we find ourselves in the Laodicean age, or the Laodicean mindset. In Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. God said, I'd rather you just be sincere. If you're cold, be cold. If you're hot, be hot. But stop trying to play both, because that's just lukewarm and it makes him sick. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He said, that's a pretty harsh warning, it is, but he begins to explain to them how undiscerning they have become. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not. They can't perceive, they can't discern. They can't understand. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee. Here's God's counsel on the matter. To buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. See, go get the real thing. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. It's righteousness, not self-righteousness. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. These last days, the church Christians are marked with a lack of discernment. with a spiritual blindness and delusion where we can't even see. And we think because the wax has fooled everybody else that it's fooled God. Galatians says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And here's the danger. Because we can't see, we can't perceive, we can't discern, we default to relying on what we feel. And if it feels good, do it. If it feels like it'd be the right thing, I'm going to proceed. If the emotions are stirred, God must be in it. As an illustration that we won't dive into too far, it's just a picture of Isaac when he's going to bless his son Esau. And Jacob comes in, and you know the story. He's made venison so it smells like what his brother cooks. He's put the hair all over him. And because Isaac couldn't see, his eyesight is failing because he's at the door of death. And because he can't see, he goes by what he feels. And as an interesting side thought to that, I would say, because he says it's the voice of Jacob, but it's the arms of Esau, I'd say he should have gone by what he heard, not what he felt. God gives us discerning tools. Use them. Faith cometh by hearing.
Amen.
And hearing by the word of God.
Yes.
That we are so blind we can't even see it. We're so undiscerning we can't even recognize. So we go by what we feel rather than what we hear. If you can't see, don't default to feeling. Default to hearing. In Revelation 3:19 he says you need to go out and get some eye salve. You need something to restore your sight, to open your eyes that you may see. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. We need the word of God. We need the eye salve, the cleaning solution of the word of God that comes through hearing, that can open eyes and bring sight and bring discernment. Even in the legend of the cockatrice. The only, because they would say when this was hatched and it'd be this dragon, that even one glance would kill anything it looked at. And I'm not for preaching Aesop's fables as sermons, just using the illustration. I don't think Aesop had that one anyway. They understood, well, it keeps killing everything it looks at. The only way for the cockatrice to be defeated is for it to see itself. So the man ended up wearing a glass coat to reflect, and then when it got an honest, clear look at itself, it killed it and put an end to it. Psalm 119 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You go back into Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 there. We won't be an awful lot longer, but a few moments. I'm not winding down, I'm gearing up for the second inning. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says that ye may approve things that are excellent. And that's a problem too for even honest believers that are seeking the Lord, is we've got to have a discernment between what is good and what is best. What is acceptable versus what is excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So he gives us a timeline there. But in verse 2, he gives us some more detail in chapter 2, verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. And he doesn't give us a time, but he gives us a description of our lot in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He said, in the midst. He starts in chapter 1 and says, you're going to do these things until Christ returns. But he says, you're going to have to do it in the middle of a whole bunch of crooked perverts. And we use that word lightly, and we use it out of context usually. Crooked is to be winding in moral conduct, to be devious and froward. Perverse is to turn aside or distort from what is right. And we're seeing it. And it's not new. It's been happening since the Judges and other books in the Bible. Another generation is arising who does what is right in their own eyes. Because they can't see how blind they are. And they have no discernment what is of God and what is not. And Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, standing in the middle of crookedness and perverseness, you need to be harmless and blameless. That you will be outnumbered by those whose moral compass is all out of whack. By a generation who redefines what true north is on a compass. They've turned away from God and have set themselves up as demigods. Where emotion and desire has become the final authority, not the word of God. Oh, people where they think they can have their iniquity in God too. That I can embrace what God hates and still have the hearing ear of God and the helping hand of God. He said, in the middle of that, you be harmless and blameless. In the middle of that, you be sincere and without wax. To be harmless means not hurtful or injurious. He said, you live in such a way that you don't bring injury by your walk or by your talk out of insincerity. And be blameless, be without fault or innocent. So say one of the qualifications of the pulpit is to be blameless. It is not that you never get accused, but that you have lived and conducted yourself in such sincerity with God that the mud people throw doesn't stick. Like we're seeing a lot of even in our movement. There's a lot of mudslinging because there's been a lot of actual mud and dirtying of the water and perverts from the pulpit to the pew. So now everybody who has never been a part still wants to throw mud at those who never did anything wrong. I'm just saying, if you live sincere, honest, open about struggles and sin, but trying to let God perform a work in you, and a pastor, pulpit, pew, doesn't matter, then people can say, people can throw, people can attack, and it just slides off. People say, I know that person. There's no credibility to what you're saying. Nehemiah said, you've devised this in the wickedness of your own heart. 2 Peter says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. He's saying, while everyone else is crooked, you be straight. You take that however you want in 2023. This isn't a message against the queers, but if everyone else is going to walk on a crooked path, according to the dictates of their own heart, you walk the straight and narrow. I'd like to get off on that, but I won't, because I just read that story yesterday, the day before Friday. That New Hampshire, which is supposed to be a conservative state, hundreds of students walked out of their school in protest because the school board made a ruling that all urinals are to be covered in the men's washrooms because it is offensive to those women that identify as men because they can't use them. We have become untethered from reality. And the idea, not of the message necessarily, but if you walk in sincerity, not a fraud, but just a sinner saved by grace, letting God work to you and through you, you can find a boldness to stand against that nonsense. Yes. Not to quietly live and let live. That's not in the book. Right. But to be the salt and the light that exposes and tries to arrest that perversion. That's not. It's easy to get on everybody else because they're blatantly against the scriptures. While having so much wax on our own eyes, we can't see. He said, well, everybody else strays, you turn not to the left or the right. While everyone else may live undiscerning, you perceive. While everyone else goes by feeling, you live by faith. Amen, amen. One of the problems I have with what's going on across our country and why I'm so irritated by the modernist, ecumenicist, emotionalist mysticism that we're seeing at Asbury and other universities is not that there's a bunch of young people that say this is of God, which it is not, but that we have a bunch of pastors and preachers and leaders endorsing that garbage. And it makes it so much harder for pastors and parents to lead another generation to sincerely follow God when they say, well, Pastor so-and-so doesn't see a problem with it. That parent doesn't have a problem with it. If every pastor and every parent, every leader, every peer in your life, young person, cannot perceive, you perceive according to the word of God. Yeah. Please tell them in the midst of it. You say, don't name names, I won't. Half of them are my friends. I said in Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it's for everybody, but also both sides of the coin. A younger generation coming up and an older generation still trying to press on. And if your parents are insincere, you be sincere. If your peers are hypocrites, you be blameless. If your pastor turns aside, you follow Christ. Paul never said, follow me to the end of my life. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And if the day Paul turned off like so many others had and become an enemy of the cross, he wanted them to keep following Christ. If there is an awakening needed in generation, whatever we're in, thinking back to baby boomer days, we're well beyond that. I don't think we're millennials anymore. Were you generation Z or X or Y, something like that? Z? Is that like the 90? Is that what it is, Z? I don't know what it stands for. I heard it the other day. It is not an awakening to more tolerance and acceptance. We don't need Generation Z to have their eyes opened to the fact that we need to step up and take charge because we need change. Everything's just been too old-fashioned. We need everybody, but especially a younger generation, to awaken to the right hunger, to righteous holiness, not self-righteousness, God's righteousness, to real humility, to come out from among them and be separate, to walk harmless and blameless before God. If you can picture a line, a crowd, all people up here on this wall, and we're all standing with him. He says, come out from among them. It's Nehemiah. And they said, all right, I'm going to come out from among them. And they said, we separate from the stranger, and we separate from the mixed crowd, and we separate from those who won't separate. If everybody is here and God says, come out, and you come out, then you're not part of anybody else back there. The stranger, the mixed crowd, those who want nothing to do with God, and you separate from those who will not separate. I didn't say be unkind or be unchristlike, but the scriptures are clear. They said in Nehemiah, let's separate from them. In the next chapter, they said, now let's band together with those who separated. Not easy to live, but it's what the scriptures say. We don't need another generation to redefine Christianity. And define the book or reinterpret the book. To redraw lines that God has already put in place. We need another generation to arise who will contend for the faith. Who will do the work of an evangelist. Who will endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Who will put on the whole armor of God. Who will speak the truth in love. We could use the younger generation to stand up and say, it is high time to transform the house of God from the den of thieves it has become back into a house of prayer. Who are peculiar and who are unashamed of the gospel, a generation young and old who is unafraid to be different from societal norms. Young men who are not effeminate. Young ladies who aren't trying to compete with young men. But men and women, young and old, who will stand on thus saith the Lord God. Who will walk like a Christian and dress like a Christian and act like a Christian and be a Christian, who are not conformed to this world but are transformed, who are not entangled again but stand fast in the liberty that is in Christ Jesus. And I consider myself part of a younger generation, but not the youngest generation, but regardless of the generations, we don't need another generation to arise and give us their opinions and their new ideas of modernism. It is... get too far off on what current events are. And I try not to get too distracted by 90-day wonders. They blow in and they blow out. Preachers, if I gave you their names, some are related to me. Not Pastor Chuck Barnes. Let me clarify that. His position's pretty clear. But pastors, full-time Christian servants that are endorsing this movement of euphoria, this emotionalism, if you want to prove me wrong from the scriptures and from a dictionary, what we are seeing is an experience of mysticism.
Yeah.
Not Holy Ghost outpouring. It's mysticism. It's mystics. Mysteries. We are not seeing the last days where there is a bleeding of religion and the great falling away is nobody's religious. It's a return to a melting pot of all religions. To where you can have a meeting where the Baptists are there, the Pentecostals are there, the Wesleyans are there, now the Catholics are there. The Catholics get to perform their Eucharist every morning. The Pentecostals get to lead in speaking in tongues and casting out spirits. The Baptists just get to get told they're wrong, and all of these come together. It's mysticism. It's euphoria. It's emotionalism. We don't need a generation to get caught up in that. I don't care what an older generation says. You stay with the book. What we don't need young and old, another generation or a people to arise who can only parrot what Dr. So-and-so says. And I'm not against with all the things that Dr. So-and-so says. A lot of those Dr. So-and-sos are right down the line. But the only reason you say it is because they said it. You need to learn the book for yourself. We don't need young people to regurgitate what this or that Bible college says. But we need another generation who will arise like David, that everybody discounts and discredits because you're not the biggest and the best and you don't have the most talents, but you'll get off into some isolated field somewhere and get to know your God by just faithfully obeying the parents and the pastor and the leaders that God has given. A generation who, like Moses, is willing to be slid over into the backside of a desert for 4 decades where you can learn who your God is and see the unchanging, always same character of God. Like Elijah, you're willing to be hidden down by a brook in obscurity, trying to scratch out survival, but learning to depend on God alone. Or we don't have the faith of another. And it's not just a recitation of what we've always heard, but another generation to rise up with the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what it is to fall on their face before a thrice holy God. Just telling you, you see a real move of God. I'm talking about they're saying a tangible, palpable presence of the Holy Ghost, which is so foreign to the Scriptures to begin with. But you see a fresh oil. You see the Holy Ghost of God blow through a place or come into a home or come into a church. Everybody's not going to be jumping and screaming and hooping and filming it on 200 cell phones in an auditorium. They'll be flat on their face, prostrate before a holy God. Pouring their heart out to God and letting Him pour out His heart to us through the Word of God, to abhor that which is evil and embrace that which is holy. That might get sparked by let me stop and give a commercial, because some of my friends, even some that were here this week, have a problem with what is going on around the country because it is student led. That doesn't make the list of why I'm against it. Many revivals have started because a younger generation got sick of the wax and said, let's be real. It would help that spark if we have a revival of Old Testament prophets to stand up and proclaim the day of the Lord is at hand. As sin bringeth death, and turning from self and sin to Christ is the only hope. Now we got to wrap this up. We've already discussed it, but I have these questions here. Do you know why churches are bleeding away their youth in floods? And why we see such a rise in this ecumenical mysticism in our country? Young people are sick of fake, phonies, and hypocrites. They see through the web we have thrown over sin. That we say we love God while hating our fellow man. That we demand they live right while we live in sin. That we dictate that they be sincere while we conceal. Ezekiel 33, God said, they come unto me as the people cometh, and they sit before me as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. This is something I was reading, a Barnea study. But that mindset and mentality of insincerity versus sincerity has turned off young people. They're tired of just twice a week performances. And again, if we are only godly and in the book and prayer and trying to be spiritual at all inside these four walls twice a week, that's all it is a performance. It's not who we are as actors. He said in Philippians 1 that you may be sincere without offense. Offense means scandal or a cause of stumbling. If you live insincere rather than sincere, we never take down just ourselves. When I walk in hypocrisy rather than sincerity, we stick out our foot and others trip. And we live without sincerity, and as a younger generation trips after a trip after a trip, then we just stand back and judge them for tripping. Two sides of the coin. We started that way. We're ending that way. Young people, you choose to follow God or not. Don't you blame everyone else and everything else because you turn your back on God.
Amen.
The other side of that coin is parents, peers, leaders. Let's not be a stumbling block. Let's not cause them to trip. It's been a big part of even our movement of generation after generation, or rather decade after decade, of hypocrites who have tripped generation after generation. And now that generation says, I want nothing to do with the God that you portray. Because if that's who God is, I want no part of it. How many times have we heard, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for Christians? I've heard it in this community. Oh, you're that church. I'd go there, but so-and-so goes to your church. You say, who'd they say that about? Don't worry about it. They're not here this morning. It's not Sister Daltrick or Sister Heisler or anybody. This was like 4 or 5 years ago. Pastor Christensen and I, maybe longer than that, knocking doors and like, what church? And I told them, like, oh, they're all, oh, he or she goes to your church. You should hear them.
Yeah.
And if that's a Christian, I'm already there. And God forbid it could be said about me half the days.
Thank you, Lord.
This is stuff I was reading. They don't want a religion without a relationship. So either they abandon the faith altogether, or they go seek it through experiences and emotions, and they still don't find it. Somebody said it this way in that study I was reading. For too long, the youth have seen the church as a hypocritical institution that serves no purpose in improving actual lives. They see the church as a divisive entity that creates havoc rather than peace. They see most claim to be Christians while they behave in unchrist-like ways. And the modern generation contend that the greatest proof that God does not exist is the behavior of Christians themselves. And in short have said, the way Christians live and act is solid proof that what Christians believe is not true. God forbid that be a description of our hearts and our homes. And I think God is trying to build a work here and do a work here.
Yes.
Where if we just let the wax melt, let the webs come off, let the walls come down. We let a couple years ago in 1 John, just let the light reveal what is there. Let God perform a work in us and make us who and what we ought to be. We will still struggle. We'll still have bad days. We'll still give in to bad attitudes and appetites. We'll still chase our own ambitions sometimes. But there'll be a sincerity where we see it, God sees it, our children see it, others see it, that a just man falleth down 7 times, but he gets up 7 times. Rather than Titus 1, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. We've got to wake up and make sure we truly embody the characteristics of Christ. Do I think like Christ? Do I live like Christ? Do I walk like Christ? Do I love like Christ? Do I act like Christ? Do I react like Christ? And we'll never be like Christ without the mind of Christ. And we'll never have the mind of Christ without close, intimate fellowship with Christ. And there can be no close, intimate fellowship with Christ unless we are sincere. So I'm just saying, too often we're too worried about the wax and the webs instead of letting the light reveal the cracks and letting God perform, letting God transform, and that results in stumbling blocks and offenses where we are not blameless. People are always going to throw insults and accusations. Doesn't mean they have to be true. But oftentimes there's enough truth to them. We ought to at least learn from it. That we need that hearing ear and that helping hand of God that comes from staying close to God, but it's a place of light and illumination. Where we hold up our vessels to the light, let it melt off all the wax, let God illuminate what is there, let Him diagnose, let Him repair. So that we can be presented harmless. And blameless, sincere, in the midst of a generation that is not. Let's have a word of prayer.